All right. We're going to get started. So let me open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather and think about your word. Think about what you teach us about reality. I pray as we think about this that you would help us to think rightly and help us to have our minds opened by your word and to trust what you say. And pray, Lord, that you just help us to expand our view of who you are, what you've created, and that we would just love you and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are talking about supernatural angels, demons, and spiritual warfare today. I was going to try to creep to also talk about hell, but then I started preparing this and that's not going to happen. So I decided, let's just talk about one subject and then we can ask questions and not be flying at 400 miles per hour. So 20% of everything Jesus said deals with spiritual opposition. Every New Testament author in the Bible mentions spiritual battle. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so from Genesis 3 all the way to the last page of the Bible, you see spiritual warfare, this battle between evil and God's good forces taking place. And so it's an important topic. A little bit about my background in spiritual warfare and how I've kind of my background with that. Okay, this is kind of crazy, but my grandpa was actually the town exorcist. Yeah, he was, every other church in the valley would send people who had demonic issues to my grandpa, and he would deal with them and deal with these demonic issues. And, you know, my grandpa died when I was in my teens, so he, you know, I heard some of these stories from him, and like some of these things that happened. So I grew up kind of with that sort of thinking. I went to Biola. I took a class on spiritual warfare that was simultaneously a Bible class, a psychology class, and an intercultural studies class. So it was really interesting. You had multiple perspectives. I had three teachers that team taught it that were Bible professor, intercultural studies professor, and a psychology professor. So that was an interesting experience. And I didn't know this at the time, but God was preparing me because I also was on the Biola, Utah team, which went to Utah to share the gospel with Mormons. And while we were there, there was a person on that trip who was extremely charismatic, and when we got to Utah, he went to the main Salt Lake Center temple, the Salt Lake City temple, and put his hands on it and started commanding the demons to leave, the Mormonism and all this stuff. And that night, the team was attacked spiritually very intensely. So there's people who saw these demonic manifestations. There's people who went into convulsions and started freaking out. There was conflict and discord, all sorts of stuff. And so next year I was on the Utah team again, and I was a team leader. And my job on the team was to prepare the team spiritually for the things that we'd be facing. And so I was involved in preparing the team for spiritual warfare and things we might face. So that's a little bit of my background in dealing with this. And so what we're going to look at is, first, we're going to look at angels and then demons and spiritual warfare. And that's, we'll just go through them in that order. So to start us off, I have a little interview clip with J.P. Moreland I wanted to play for you, just to kind of start us thinking about angels. So here we go.
JP, I'm going to ask you a question that ordinarily I wouldn't do in polite intellectual circles.
Let's have it.
And that is, do you believe that angels, demons exist?
I don't believe they exist. I know they exist. And there are two reasons. So the first one is that I'm convinced Christianity is true. So this is a system-dependent belief. Mm-hmm. If Christianity is true and Jesus rose from the dead, then angels are real. Secondly, there are just too many credible, intelligent people who've had encounters with angels and demons to dismiss it. I myself had an encounter with three angels. I went to a church 2 years ago to speak, and a woman came up to me afterwards and said, "Dr. Moreland, you're going to think I'm crazy, but I'm telling you, while you were speaking, there were three angels. Two were standing on either side. There was a third one taller than you, standing over your head, and they had white robes, but I couldn't see faces in them. And I thought, thank you very much, ma'am. You're a very dear person. Let me get out of here. 8 to 10 months later, I was going through a very difficult emotional time, and I was laying in bed one night, and I said, Lord Jesus, I don't know if those angels were real or not, but if they were real, would you send them back to me, and would you let me know they're here to comfort me? Robert, less than a week later, I get an email from one of my graduate students. This guy is a graduate student in philosophy. His wife's doing a PhD in philosophy. He's a rational guy. He sends me an email and says, Dr. Moreland, I've got to tell you something, and I don't know how to tell you this. 3 days ago in class, for 10 to 15 minutes, I saw three angels standing around you. There was one on either side of you. There was one standing behind you that was looking over your head and taller than you are. And I know for sure I saw them. Well, I mean, I was blown away. I never told anybody about this prayer request.
Don't these angels ever want to have different positions? They're required to be in the same place?
Well, actually, what was interesting was that if he were simply making this up, number one, I don't know how you explain the coincidence with the fact I just asked God about, to answer that
did
prayer less than a week earlier.
Did you ever tell anybody about your encounter with the woman?
Never told a person.
Anybody over here ever tell you that?
No, because that was up in Seattle, Washington, and all this is down in Southern California.
If this really occurred, and I'm not disputing a first-person account of anything, I certainly believe that you believe it. But I have to tell you, honestly, that this does not move me one nanometer in terms of my belief or non-belief in this. If this is real, if this is something that God does, why isn't it done more often? You can't deal with one anecdote because statistically there's so many different possibilities of things happening.
If you go that route, you'll never be able to conclude that a person is intelligent or communicating with you.
This is an
amazing
argument.
We'll let it go.
Let's go on and take your assumption that angels and demons do exist.
Yes.
So now, what are the purposes of these angels?
Yeah.
What are they doing?
They're persons. They have lives. They're involved in this world. They're involved in interacting with God. It is actually the case that children have guardian angels. This isn't make-believe. This is real. And angels do protect children. Now, there is evil in this world, and so it's not 100%.
Well, it seems like they're doing an awful job.
But that's based on your assumption of what it would be like if they weren't on the job. You don't know that.
Well, look at the continent of Africa.
What
are those angels doing?
What would it be like?
Why don't they feed these people instead of just watching them?
You were making an assumption based upon comparison with what the world would be like if they weren't involved.
I can't imagine it worse in some of those places.
Well, then you need to go over in Africa and talk to Africans because they will tell you that they have seen angels and that they have helped them tremendously.
If they had more food, they wouldn't see so many angels.
Now, that is an ad hominem argument, and you know it. By the way, one of the reasons I believe in demons is because I know men with PhDs.
I have a PhD. Tell me what PhD doesn't mean anything.
Well, hold
on. Doesn't mean anything. People have PhDs.
Stay with me. I'm trying to say that these aren't hysterical people that grab anything that comes along.
Is there a finite number of angels?
Yes.
About how many?
I have absolutely no idea.
Is it more than 100?
Yes.
Is it less than a trillion?
Yes.
Okay. Fair enough.
Okay.
Who was the other guy?
That's Robert Lawrence Kuhn. There's a TV show on PBS called Closer to Truth, where he interviews all sorts of. They ask, like, there's an episode on Is There Angels and Demons? And they interview a bunch of Christians. They also interview, like, Buddhists and everybody you can think of, scientists, atheists. And anyway, that's just part of the interview. So you can go on closertotruth.com and see more interviews like that. Okay, so let's talk about angels. That was kind of a fun way to start, but introduction, we're talking about angels and then demons and spiritual warfare. So what are angels? Angels are created, intelligent, moral, powerful spiritual beings who may appear physically. So we're going to look at this and kind of go through this one at a time, giving some biblical data for it. So angels are created. They are created. Psalm 148 says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that's by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Angels are created. Angels also are intelligent. They have a soul. They have a will. They make choices. Angels have moral judgment. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So angels can sin. They have a moral sense. Now, interestingly, you know, we don't know a ton about this, but it seems to be that angels, when they chose whether they were going to sin or not, that choice became absolutized in their character so that it was a permanent part of who they are. So we know that Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross doesn't apply to angels, so there's not redemption provided for angels, but that there is, they do have this moral judgment, and it seems, you know, one day when we go to heaven, if we're Christians, our choice to trust in Jesus will be permanent in our souls. Or our choice to rebel against him will become permanent in our souls. And the same thing is what happens to angels when they sin. Or when they chose not to sin, it seems like. So angels have moral judgment. Angels are spiritual beings. And what I mean by that is they don't have physical bodies. Hebrews 1:7 says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." That word for wind, it's quoting Psalm 104, verse 4. And wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit or breath. So it's talking about the angels in distinction to physical beings. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" They're ministering spirits. And Jesus says in Luke 24:39, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So angels don't have a body, but they may appear bodily. So the last verse there, Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That's a crazy thought, that in entertaining a stranger, you might it might be an angel that you don't realize is there. They can make themselves look as a human. They can make themselves look as a being that is shining with light. We know angels do things. We know in the Bible they roll the stone away. They can interact with the material world. They can actually accomplish things. There's an angel that appears and rescues Peter, and he sees this angel. So types of angels. There's different kinds of angels mentioned in the Bible and different ranks of angels mentioned in the Bible. So the major different kinds of angels we see in the Bible are, there's three kinds we see. We see cherubim, seraphim, and then non-cherubim and seraphim angels, regular angels. So a cherubim and seraphim you see in specific places. So let's start with cherubim. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that churned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So there's this angel that's guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden after man sins. You also see in Ezekiel 10:20, it says, "These were the living creatures I saw underneath the God of heaven by the Chebar Canal, and I knew they were cherubim." So here's a longer passage. This is Ezekiel 1:5. It says, okay, this is a pretty crazy description of them. It says, "In the midst of it came a likeness of four living creatures. and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, each of them with four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled with burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands, and on the four, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without churning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had a face of an ox on the left side, and the four had a face of an eagle. So they have these four faces of a man, an eagle, an oxen, and a lion. And they sound like they have pretty crazy features. I mean, the way they're described, you see the same sort of description, by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 10. You see it also again in Revelation 4, 6 through 11. You see these cherubim being described. So, and they're described as these living creatures. Then you see seraphim. Seraphim means burning one. And some people think that that word is derived from a word that's close to like a serpent, like having serpent-like features. I don't know. The Bible never tells us that, but maybe there's some word issues there. But you see primarily this seraphim in Isaiah 6. And it says, "In that year when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the thresholds of, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and atoned for.'" So, see these seraphim that are praising God constantly at his in his holy presence. So, what are we to make of all this? Well, we don't know a lot about what's going on here with these passages. We're just reading what they say about these beings. But what we can see is that cherubim and seraphim are always placed at the boundary of God's holiness. And so their primary role is to protect the sanctity of God's presence. That's what these particular angels seem to be tasked with when we see them in Scripture. There's also different ranks of angels mentioned in the Bible. We see in Jude 1:9 there's an archangel mentioned, which is a particular rank. We see in Colossians 1:16 it speaks of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Those are not just random titles. Those are ranks for spiritual beings. And we don't know how they rank with each other. That would just be guessing, but there are seem to be different organization and ranks amongst angels. So, any questions so far in angels? I'm trying to air down a little bit.
When you say that these are protecting the sanctity of God's presence, and would that be, who would be, would that be other angels, other demonic angels that would be threatening that presence, or to Satan himself?
Well, we don't. I mean, it just,
yeah, like a body.
Yeah, you know, we see them at the Garden of Eden. You see them whenever there's God's throne. They're crying out, "Holy," and kind of protecting that. So it could be from in general they're protecting that. I don't have like a specific thing. Yeah.
Can a resurrected being come to the earth and be an angel? In that case, could not a resurrected being come to the earth and be an angel?
A resurrected being.
Like Jesus did, of course, but somebody else besides Jesus.
I can't think of anybody who would be resurrected besides Jesus who would become an angel. We never see it in the Bible. There's never an instance where you see an angel that dies. So I don't know when you'd see an angel be resurrected. It doesn't seem like they would. They have that sort of. They experience death like that, from what we see.
So when you hear, you know, people talk, it's just culture that, oh, you know, my I saw my dead mother as an angel. These are separate from just dead people.
Yeah, these are not dead people. Correct. That's a good thing to point out. Right. Angels are not us. They are different from humans.
Right.
They're not, in fact, they're not described as being created in God's image as we are. So they are distinct from human beings. And you know, you also see throughout the Old Testament, you see this figure called the Angel of the Lord. And the Angel of the Lord is this being that in some ways is a messenger of God, and yet he seems to stand for God. And so you see certain passages, I don't have them all listed here, but you see certain passages where those two things are, where the Angel of the Lord is equated with God. So like Judges 2:1 talks about that the Angel of the Lord went up, and then he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. Who brought them up out of Egypt, though? God did. So what I believe the Angel of the Lord is happening with the Angel of the Lord, and what I think is pretty clear just looking at the New Testament, is that that is the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus. And calling him the Angel of the Lord, the word angel in the Old Testament just means messenger. So Jesus is the messenger of the Lord in a full, complete way. We see that he is the Word. So I think when you see the Angel of the Lord described, that's what it's talking about. So what do angels do? We're going to go kind of quick through this because we have a lot to get through, and I want to get to demons. So angels perform service of various kinds for our sake. They protect us, especially children. They deliver messages of encouragement. They give miraculous help. They judge people. They patrol the earth. They possibly escort us to heaven. They war against demonic forces, and they glorify God. And I was going to go through these one at a time just to talk about it. You do see that guardian angels are a reality. Matthew 18:10 says, "See that you do not despise these little ones," talking about children, "for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So it seems that in some sense, God assigns angels to children. We don't know how that works. If like I imagine there might be a couple assigned to my family because my kids are kind of reckless, but but we don't know how that works. But children do have angels in some sense. They also will deliver messages of encouragement. This is in Acts. It says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it'll be exactly as I said.'" So J.P. Moreland, that's kind of what happened to him, right? He asked God for some encouragement, and God used an angel to give him encouragement, just as God did to Paul. You also see Joseph being spoken to in a dream by an angel. They offer miraculous help. This is kind of cool. In Acts 12:7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, that's Peter, and light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him and said, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell from his hands and Peter escaped prison. So that's kind of cool. Angels do prison breaks. And you see judgment. This says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So Herod blasphemed God and was struck dead by, guess who? An angel. We also see angels patrol the earth. This is kind of an interesting passage in Deuteronomy. It says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now that's a phrase that refers to angels consistently in the Old Testament. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." So what you see is God was in some sense managing the nations of the earth by allowing angels to have some sort of dominion and control over these areas. But the Lord himself was watching over his people Israel. So that's kind of the picture that you're given there. You also see this passage where these angels are patrolling the earth, that you know that they go and they patrol the earth. And in Daniel, you have this passage where this angel comes to Daniel, and he says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So he's saying, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, we see this demonic being, I think, in that is over the kingdom of Persia. But Michael, one of the chief princes, who we know is an archangel from other places in Scripture, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So this angel was trying to get to answer Daniel's prayer to help him. He was somehow held captive by these evil demons in Persia until Daniel came and helped him. So that's a lot of what angels do. Here's our relationship with angels. They remind us of the unseen world. They intervene for us. They remind us of God's glory, these beings that are worshiping God constantly. We need to be discerning and dealing with them. The Bible says Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It says that we have to be careful of the worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2. And what's interesting, in Colossae, in the nearby areas of Colossae, they've discovered these amulets. And what the people were doing is they had an amulet that said, "Oh, Angel Michael, please protect me. Oh, Angel Raphael, please protect." All, he had all these different names of angels that in Jewish culture at the time. And they were wearing these amulets thinking, if I just wear this magical amulet of this angel, then God will use this angel to protect me. And so Paul tells them, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. They were ascribing to angels this ability to protect them and save them that was more superstition than it was truth.
Is that kind of like the Catholics with saints?
I think it's a very similar connection. I think that's an exact application of that, yes. Angels also remind us of our distinctive worth. This says that angels long to look into these things that are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, the truths of the gospel. It says that we are made a little low, we are made for a little while lower than the angels. So at this point, there is a sense that they exist on some sort of higher plane of existence. They can interact with the physical world, but they aren't completely bound to the physical world. But that's for a little while. That will change one day, I believe. And it says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" One day we will actually judge angels. So it's interesting, the order of things that the Bible ascribes to us in our relationship with angels. Any questions on angels?
Yeah. What is their purpose? Like, why do they exist in the first place? If God's omniscient and omnipresent, what would the necessity be for angels? Because if they're and basically a manifestation of his will, then why would angels choose to go against God and become Satan's followers, essentially?
So we know that angels, in some sense, had free will. They have to have had free will and to be able to exercise that free choice at some point. And we're going to look at the origin of demons, so we'll kind of touch on that in just a moment. As far as their purpose goes, I think, you know, we tend to think of the universe in a very human-centered way and think this is what the main thing God's doing is us. And I think we are kind of the climax of, we are the climax of God's creation, but we aren't the only thing God's doing. God's doing other things. His plane is bigger than just us. And there's other things going on in this universe that we are given glimpses of in Scripture. I think that's interesting to think about. God chose to do it that way. God could do everything on his own, but he chose to create beings that would populate this world and to work through them. So I don't know if I have a better answer than that.
Okay.
So any other thoughts or questions?
Yeah, I think God, one of the thoughts that when he operates is he blesses his children through his children.
Hmm.
And so we all become ministers at some point, helping each other. And I think angels are part of that dynamic.
Yeah.
Just on a different level.
Yeah, I think you're right.
I heard a humorous comment a while back that it has a lot of gravity. Life is God's eternal job placement exam. If you think about it, it's absolutely true, because we decide we're going to heaven, and we even decide how much reward we're going to get there based on how faithful we are down here.
Yeah.
So it is the eternal job placement exam.
Yeah, it is. All right, let's move on to demons. When we deal with demons and fallen angels, there's kind of two equal and opposite errors I think people make. The Bible tells us we have multiple enemies on this earth, not a single enemy. We have the world, the system of this world that tries to pull us away from God. There's the flesh, which is the own sinful habits that reside in resides in our body, that pulls us away from God. And there is demons and Satan, okay, that tries to pull us away from God. And so two equal and opposite errors. One is to just ignore the devil, make him this little thing where we don't ever think about him. The other one is to make him this huge thing that we think about nonstop, and every time something goes wrong in our lives, we're like, ah, Satan, you know? So we need to be balanced in our view of who Satan is and not overemphasize him, not underemphasize him, but give him the proper role that God gives Satan's and demonic in this world. So I'm curious what you guys think. Where do we tend to land as a church in these two things? How many would say this one?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, how many say this one? Nobody? Yeah. So we're this one, okay? Most of us are probably in our evangelical Christian culture are probably that one. When Brian gets to Papua New Guinea, I don't know. It very well could be this one. So we'll see. But here we are. Okay. So the origin of demons. This is a complex issue. There's not definitive answers on this. There's two passages in the Old Testament that start talking about a wicked king. And as it talks about this wicked king, all of a sudden it transitions and it seems as though it's talking about the personality that was underlying that king. And you start to see things that it says about this king that could not refer to just a normal human king. And a lot of people think this refers to the fall of Satan in these two passages. So the first one is in Ezekiel 28, and we're going to start in verse 14. It says, "You are an anointed cherub." That's a cherubim, an angel. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Okay, so that's one passage. The second one is Isaiah 14. And it says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground and who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So those two passages give a possible explanation of the origin of Satan, that he was a beautiful angel who became prideful, became enamored, wanted to be like God, started thinking overly high of himself, sinned, and was cast down. Those are the clearest passages in the Bible we have of when angels sinned. There is other theories and references to when angels sinned. In Revelation 12, it talks about this dragon who swept down a third of the stars to heaven, to the earth. Interpreting Revelation is notoriously difficult, so you have to be, if this is the original angelic fall, maybe, but it also may be a future event. So it's difficult to interpret that passage. And it tells us this great dragon, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So maybe that's referring to the fall of Satan. That's where people get the idea that a third of the angels are the ones who fell. So I don't know. I'm not sure, to be honest.
Yeah, question.
Yeah.
In regards to that, I think you were stating earlier that you believe that it becomes permanent once they make a decision.
Yeah.
It becomes permanent. It's like we die and go to heaven, it becomes permanent. So my question is, how long had they been doing right before they started to turn bad? So why wasn't it permanent you know, when they made their choice, you know, before their fall. And then if you're saying in a future event, a third of the angels may get dragged out of heaven.
So I don't know if if it's describing the original fall from heaven,
right,
or if it's describing this this judgment upon them that they're being fallen. They are these evil beings that are being falling with Satan from heaven. And when it talks about heaven, you have to think, what is it? It seems like it's talking about the abode of God, yeah, which isn't necessarily the throne room of God in Scripture. So there's a lot of complexities in these issues, and I'm not sure I have all the answers when it comes to this passage.
I didn't think you would, but
so.
Would you say then that angels are, unlike humans, humans are sinful when they enter the world, or would you say then angels are not, and then have a fall, right, type thing?
Yeah, angels aren't, we know that they don't procreate. So there's not like new angels, I think, coming into existence today. I think they all came into existence when God created them. So I think they came into existence when God created them, and some made a choice against God and fell.
Not to get too fringy, but considering your previous statement, what do you think on the Nephilim?
That's where we're going next. Here we are, Genesis 6:1. So the Nephilim, there is... this weird passage in Genesis 6:1 through 4, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as wives as they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Okay, bizarre passage. But here's what I think it's saying. I think it's saying sons of God, I think, is again a title for angels throughout the Old Testament. I think it's referring to fallen angelic beings who somehow procreated with human women and produced this hybrid sort of group called the Nephilim. There's other views on this passage, and I've studied this. There are other views that say it's just godly men who are mating with fallen human women and they're becoming more fallen. But I don't think those views have as much weight as the view I just described. So the Nephilim are also equated throughout the Old Testament with these giants. So Goliath is said to have descended from a Nephilim, which is kind of interesting because it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So the author of Genesis is anticipating that Nephilim continued on the earth for a bit. Now, this is important because in the period of time between the Testaments, a lot of thoughts developed around the Nephilim. And the way what they understood to have happened is that the Nephilim, when they died, they weren't fully human and they weren't fully angel, so they were kind of this mix in between. And so when they died, they actually became demons. And what we call as demons today are the spirits of Nephilim. That's what they believed. First Enoch, which is an intertestamental book that's not inspired by God, but might have some useful historical information in it. That's what they believed in that era. And there's a couple passages in the New Testament that seem to that allude to Enoch and this view. So it says, when the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So the view was that these angels who sinned and procreated with human women were judged at that moment and kept in chains of darkness. And so that's what that... probably some of the background for what that's talking about, similar to this passage. Okay, so where do demons come from? The answer is we don't really know. This is speculating. Paul, the New Testament authors don't affirm that Nephilim are like the origin of demons. It doesn't say that, and maybe that's intentional by God that it doesn't say that. What we do know is that the answer may be more complex than we give it credit for, okay? So that's all I'm going to say on the origin of demons. The nature of demons. Demons, I always say this to high school students, because every once in a while you'll hear somebody be like, oh, I'm going to hang out with Satan and demons. It's going to be awesome. Like, demons hate you. They despise you. They don't think you're cool. They don't want to party with you. They are cunning. They are organized. The Bible, in the same way we find descriptions of angels having ranks, we see different types and ranks of demons. There's rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. You're going to see thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Let's keep going. So here's an important question in dealing with demons. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Let me talk about this a little bit. The word possessed is problematic. When you see that word in Scripture, and you, when you see that word outside of Scripture, what do you think of when I say possessions?
Exorcist.
Okay. Outside of the context of demons. Okay. Something you own, something you have control of. If you possess a car, you own that car, you have control of that car. Now, the problem with the word possessed is that the biblical word that is translated possessed in our Bibles is the word demonizomai, which simply means to have a demon, to be demonized. It doesn't have the connotation of ownership and complete control. So that in King James translated, not King James himself, but in the King James Version, it translated that word as possessed. And in Old English, it didn't have as much of the connotation of ownership and control. And it's been carried over ever since then because it's been imbued with a certain idea of demonic inhabitation in our culture. So I think a better question is, can a Christian be demonized? Can a Christian be demonized? That's a better literal translation of the text. Because, of course, a demon can never own a believer. We are purchased by Jesus. A demon can never fully control a believer. We are purchased by Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. So no, a Christian cannot be owned by a demon. But can we be demonized as Christians? Let's go to that question. And a normal reply to that is that a whole page of my notes didn't print. But that's okay. We'll just go off this. A normal reply to that is that God's Holy Spirit lives within us. God is holy. And if God is holy, no, a demon could never inhabit the same space as God's very presence and Holy Spirit. So what do we say to that? Can a demon inhabit the same space as in our souls as the Holy Spirit? Well, let's think about that. Even though for a few responses, and I think that a Christian can be demonized. So let me explain why. So even though God's Spirit lives in us, sin can still inhabit our bodies. So Romans 6:12 says, let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, yes, but we can yield our bodies still to sin. We can still have impurity that dwells within us.
So demonized, kind of like influenced?
Demonized would be what most people call possessed today. Having a demon inhabit you in a way that he is deeply influencing you. Okay?
Couldn't that be just as much oppression as possession?
So that's a good thought, but it's a distinction that the Bible doesn't make. It's a distinction that we make and try to apply to the Bible. So let's continue talking about it, and we'll get there, okay? So a second thought about this, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, yes. But in the Old Testament, the temple was often polluted by idols and false gods. You see that in 2 Kings 23. Thirdly, Paul uses spatial imagery when he describes how we can yield to Satan's influence. So in Ephesians 4:26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That word foothold is the Greek word topos. It just means a place. When Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's the same word, topos. And so don't give the devil a place in your soul, in your life. And you do that, it says in this passage, by allowing anger and bitterness to fester. When you allow anger and bitterness to fester, it's like you're creating this little spot that is an open invitation for a demonic influence. So Paul says that. We're also warned in the Bible against enslavement to demonic forces. Galatians 4:9 says, "You have come to know God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again?" So how do you, can we return to that? Elemental spirits that can enslave us.
That's our old nature, right? Our old sinful nature.
Right. Called the old man. Returns back to that. So the way I think to think of it is that there's a spectrum of demonic influence. We're not always infected with a demon when we sin, but we can be tempted by demons. We can start yielding regular to demonic temptation. We can be devoured, taken captive, taken as plunder. Some of these biblical metaphors for a demon attacking us and us giving into them. And I think eventually a Christian even can be demonized. That's my personal view. Some of you may disagree, and that's okay. But that's my view on this. So, any thoughts, questions so far?
Does it have to go in that order, or can you just all of a sudden have it even?
So, sometimes people who this is speaking not scripturally, but more from experience. Sometimes people who are demonized, they've been demonized from a young age, from a time they didn't even realize it. Sometimes that's a pattern that occurs. Sometimes it is a gradual process and they give into sin, and next thing you know, there's like this super powerful influence in their life. So there's variation in how that occurs.
Scripture comes to my mind, greater is he that lives in you than he who lives in the world.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit trumps everything. So
yeah. So, and I think we're going to talk about how to deal with demonic issues, and I think that is a very important passage with that. And I think there probably also is a degree of there's a degree of influence that a demon can have on a non-believer that he cannot have on a believer. Now, I still would say a Christian can be demonized, because I think the spatial way that Paul deals with demons, we like to think of it as happening outside of us, but I don't think that's necessarily the language of Scripture. So, and that's what the oppression possession tries to say. It's happening outside, not inside. But I don't know if that's always the distinction Scripture makes. So, okay. Any thoughts on this? Questions? I know this is kind of a big thing to chew on. So, let me quickly go over this. What do demons do? They entice us to sin. They entice us to believe lies. John 8:44 says, Satan is the father of lies. They create feelings of guilt, doubt, and fear. In Revelation, it says that Satan is the accuser. They create discord and conflict. Paul says we're not unaware of his schemes. Satan creates this discord and conflict among us. They spread false teaching and are behind world religions. And I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So false religions, false belief systems have satanic influence in origin. And so I think that's a real important thing to understand, that it's not just false religions are kind of like neutral, and they have real evil origins. And it says that in the last days, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So demons are always trying to distort who Jesus is. They're always trying to distort the person of Jesus, to say Jesus can't be trusted. Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't really God. He's not really human. They try to take Jesus and twist him so that they can, because Jesus has defeated them. He has defeated them once and for all on the cross. And one day they will experience that complete judgment. And so they are just flailing against him in the meantime. They can harm us physically. Paul's given a thorn in the flesh. And in Revelation 2:10, it talks about Satan would have you thrown into prison in a few days. So they can cause real issues in our lives. So that's some things demons can do. Now, an interesting thing is, how do demons relate to psychology? The class I told you, was team taught by a psychology professor and was one of the teachers. And that was some of the most interesting things, was what that psychology professor shared. Because he would share, he was an expert in dissociative identity disorder. And that's what they used to, that's what they now call what used to be called multiple personality syndrome, when a person manifests different personalities. Usually what happens is a child experiences deep trauma, and as a way of coping with that trauma, they fragment their personality and they start imagining that they're somewhere else, that they're in a different location, they're somebody else, and that fragmentation becomes a very deep part of who they are, and that's a way that ends up becomes a coping mechanism that they use throughout their life. And so in therapy, the goal is to help the person be reintegrated and to deal with the trauma that they were trying to escape from. So what was interesting is hearing this professor talk about demonic issues, because he said that he had a patient and a few times where they had multiple personalities, but then there was this personality that was completely foreign to the person, that was just venomous and hateful and angry, and he believed it was demonic in nature. And so what we like to tend to do is to have neat little boxes and say, here's the psychological issues, here's the spiritual issues, here's the medical, chemical imbalance issues. The reality is, that's not how it works. Those things are all mixed together. And he would see people be delivered, go through to a deliverance ministry and have a demon commanded to leave and see that happen. And then the person experience continued healing through psychological effort, but without this foreign personality that was kind of disrupting the whole process. So I think it's interesting to think through, and if you look at psychological studies and books, there's books out there. M. Scott Peck was one of the first people. He wrote a book called Glimpses of the Devil, A Psychiatrist's Personal Account of Possession. Interesting account from I think he was Catholic, and so he's describing how as a psychiatrist he starts encountering these things he can't explain. Starts encountering these beings that seem to give a person superhuman strength. There's even times that there's people who say that they've seen people levitate and kind of, you know, crazy exorcist style stuff. So anyway, there's stuff like that that's recorded, and people, you know, in particular, there's a ton of times where, and my professor had times where he's counseling a person and this personality knows very personal, intimate details of sinful things he's done and is calling them out that nobody knew about just to embarrass him. And so there's things like that that occur in therapy with people who are struggling with demonic issues. There's an article in 2016 in the Washington Post by a psychiatrist. He says, as a psychiatrist, I diagnose mental illness. Also, I help spot demonic possession. And he talks through what that looks like. He says, my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell some people their secret weaknesses, undue pride. She knew how individuals had never known had died, including my mother in her fatal case of ovarian cancer. Six people later vouched for me that during exorcisms, they heard her speaking in multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside of trances. This was not psychosis. It was what I can only describe as paranormal activity. I concluded she was possessed. And he goes on to describe how he dealt with that. So how do we respond to demons? You can't start talk through all this and not say how we respond. Let me say, to begin with, demons are like rats. They feed off of garbage in our lives. And so if I told you that I had this massive rat problem and you came to my house and there was like this huge pile of garbage, what would you tell me to do? Get rid of the garbage, right? So demons feed off garbage. So if you have garbage in your life, if there's secret sin you're holding on to, if there's bitterness that you're not letting go of, that is just a feeding ground for demons. And step one is getting rid of that garbage. Secondly, we should be watchful and prayerful. The Bible tells us Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we need to be watchful and prayerful. Prayer is far more powerful than we realize. God hears our prayers. He knows our prayers. We can talk directly to the creator of the universe who loves us and is for us, and he stands for us. We can stand firm in Christ's authority. Jesus has given us all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and we stand in him. So he has all authority, and we are identified with him. We are his people, and so we have that authority through him. We're going to go through Ephesians in about a month or so. We're going to start in big church going through Ephesians, and it's all about our authority in Christ, our power in Christ, who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. And that is so important to embrace, to see ourselves, because Satan wants us to see ourselves as wretched and condemn ourselves and to be accused ourselves. Jesus says we are clean and we stand forgiven, and we need to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. Finally, we can put on God's armor. Put on God's armor. Ephesians 6 is a powerful passage that gives us specific things that we can put into our lives and embrace to help us to stand against the evil one's attacks. So those are some ways we can respond to Satan and demonic as spiritual warfare. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. If you have any questions, I'll be hanging out after. Lord Jesus, thank you that we stand forgiven in you, that we stand holy and righteous before you. Thank you for the authority that you have, and that, Lord, through our identity in you, that you extend to us. And, Lord, you tell us, rejoice not that spirits submit to us, but that our names are written in the book of life, and that is what we rejoice in. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand firm against Satan's attacks. Help us to be people who spread your light and your good news, and I pray that you would be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name.